Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the salutation segment number 10. The believers in the city of Colossae were under the influence of false doctrine from a group of religious intellectuals. These intellectuals, often well-educated, were claiming to possess superior spiritual insights which contradicted the teachings of New Testament Christianity, that which we refer to now as the Bible. Paul wrote this letter to expose the false teaching of these high IQ minds, which had been corrupted by the delusions of the old sin nature. A human mind, please remember, is always enslaved to human viewpoint until one is regenerated spiritually and until he has then been taught the divine viewpoint of Bible doctrine. The sad truth among Christians today is that many of them come into the Christian life with their human viewpoint orientation, and they never get away from it. No one ever is there to teach them the straight scoop, to help them to change their human viewpoint into the divine viewpoint of the mind of Christ. Yet that is our heritage, and you as a congregation, as individual believers, that is your right. In most congregations, the people of God are simply robbed of that because the people of God are treated as dumb sheep. And I highly resent that comparison of born-again believers to sheep. Now, sheep are very foolish. They are stupid creatures in what they will do. They will follow bad leaders to their great injury. But while we are sheep in God's comparison, and while we need a shepherd to guide us, the truth of the matter is that that shepherd is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So because we are all, as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are not dumb. We are not without orientation to do what is right. We do have the capacity to rise to the highest, finest level of human existence in our personal lives. And you should not be impressed by somebody who has a string of degrees or somebody who has a human viewpoint mind that reflects great IQ. IQ is nothing. There is no level of IQ necessary to rise to the highest level of spiritual understanding. That only takes someone with positive volition, and it does take a teacher to guide you into that truth. So there is nothing more ignorant and deadly in all the world than the highly educated, high IQ mind of an unbeliever or a carnal Christian. Don't be impressed by the high IQ types. That is, in fact, Paul's message here in Colossians. These people were getting carried away because of who the impressive people were who were giving them these deeper spiritual insights, which were all wrong. Proverbs 14:12 summarizes the high IQ human viewpoint intellectual type when it says there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. The high IQ human viewpoint, highly educated intellectual will lead you to the things of death. So do not respect it. Do not respect their words. Do not be intimidated by their position. These are the people that we refer to in our society as liberals. Liberalism theologically, like liberalism educationally, liberalism politically, liberalism in economics, always create great injury to the people who are subject to that liberalism. And we are a society now which is going through the throes of agony, trying to shake off the terrible things that liberalism in its various expressions has done to our Christian-oriented nation. Now, the Christians in Colossae were being diverted from true doctrine which had been delivered by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ, by these people, was being debased to simply a spirit creature who had been created by God rather than the God-man of salvation. Angels were presented as objects of worship. Masters of wisdom were propagating Satan's viewpoint and were honored as the source of the deep things of God. Human good works and the legalisms of the Mosaic Law were promoted as the way to please God and to reach heaven. That's the social gospel of the liberals. The ignorant intellectuals of Colossae were spiritually insane, while they were smugly proud of their crazy satanic insights. And remember that insanity is bad business. And I don't know if you've ever had a deal with someone who is insane. On a few occasions I have. And you have a volatile situation. You have something that is way out of control, and very often under Satan and demonic direction. So to be spiritually insane is even worse than to be mentally insane. But these intellectuals at Colossae were simply spiritually out of touch. And when you are insane, please remember that you're out of touch with reality. You're out of touch with reality. That's the core factor of insanity. And when you're spiritually insane, you're out of touch with spiritual reality. It's like the people I heard of one time who were in an insane asylum, and they'd gathered in their gathering room and they were discussing why in the world they were there in that institution. And then one person got up after another to explain why they felt that they were in that institution, until one guy, crazier than the rest, stood up and said, "Friends, we're all here because we're not all there." And that is the problem with insanity. You got one oar in the water and you're going in circles. You're out of touch with reality and you're going nowhere. And it is very important to understand that being spiritually insane is very serious business. So because somebody comes along with great intellectual capacity and great prowess of reputation, don't be impressed and don't be intimidated. The simplest child among us who has been well versed in doctrine is head and shoulders above these ignorant intellectuals. The liberals today, in their spiritual insanity, are out of touch with the real world, but at the same time they think that they are beyond the unwashed masses. That's how far they are out of touch with reality. The Apostle Paul began the book of Romans on this principle. He began the very first chapter. He said, "I want to tell you that the human race is crazy when it comes to spiritual things. They're out of it. They don't know what they're talking about. They're out of touch with the real world. That is the world that they must deal with when they confront God." So right off the bat, he explains in his opening chapter this problem. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." They did have information. They had that from Adam on down, and they certainly had it after the flood from Noah on down. But they did not honor the doctrine they had. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this is Paul's description of the ignorant intellectual. Professing themselves to be wise, they were nothing but fools. Why? Because they'd had a knowledge of God and turned their back upon it. Notice verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper." They were so intellectually sophisticated that when they turned their back upon the principles of doctrine and of God's morality, then they went off into all the things that are subsequently described in this chapter, the horrendous lifestyle of the homosexual and the lesbian, and all of the evil things that come from that. They were so smart, so sophisticated. They knew so much better than the doctrine that God had revealed, and all that they did was end up as fools and degenerated to the status of animals. Verse 32, notice, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Here they know that death will follow certain practices. The medical world now is up in great concern, because the homosexual world has said they're tired of all their safe sex and all the restrictions and inhibitions upon them. So they're going back to their old lifestyle and their old ways. And though they know that God says that upon this act there is the judgment of death, they pursue it with a vengeance. And the result is that the AIDS epidemic is rising again in the homosexual community, and they are paying the penalty of death. Now, is that smart? Is that intellectual? Is that educated? Is that high IQ? It is not. It is, as the Bible calls them, they have become fools. And their foolishness is evidenced by their detachment from the consequences of their acts. Their detachment from reality on the part of the spiritually insane, the ignorant intellectual, causes them, you see, simply to fail to make connections between cause and effect. And that is the problem in society today. They do not understand that we have done this, which is wrong, and that's why we have this effect. And so they go out there and they try to correct the effect in some way and only make it worse instead of going back and correcting the cause in the first place. This is comparable to the man, again, in the insane asylum, who's put in a room to test his level of sanity. He is given a mop and a bucket with a wringer on it, and then they turn the water on in the lavatory bowl, and the bowl overflows and there's water all over the floor, and they tell him to mop up the water and get all that water off the floor. Now, if he's crazy, he will start mopping up the water and start wringing it out of the bucket, but he won't turn the faucet off on the lavatory, and the water keeps flowing over. That's the cause. That's the reason for the effect, but he doesn't make a connection. So he keeps swabbing the deck and squeezing out the water, and the water keeps accumulating. Liberalism is characterized by that, as all of you know. The bad things that are in our society, we know what caused them. But do they go back and finish the cause? No. On a program this morning on TV that I watched for a little bit, Meet the Depressed, a public speaker in Congress said at the next election, everything will be back the way it was before. The people are horrified by the terrible things these conservatives are doing, these Christian fundamentalists. You know who he was talking about, not me. You kind of people. And this poor guy has not made the connection, and he is so backward that though he is a high member of Congress, he stands right there in public television and is not ashamed to tell people, I'm so crazy I can't figure out what's made the consequences that we're suffering from, but we're going to go back and keep the same cause going just as much as we can and greater than ever. The New Testament teachings of the church dispensation were considered flawed by these ignorant intellectual false teachers in Colossae. They rejected the concept of inerrant doctrine, and so they considered that what the apostles taught was not right, and they were going to fix it up with their superior minds. They were totally out of touch with the reality of the corruption of the human mind, that man by nature cannot find his way to God, but they turned around and said, yes, we can. And these Colossae liberals actually hated God. They were infuriated by him because he was inhibiting the expression of the lusts of their old sin nature with his moral rules and his laws of the establishment of society. The laws of establishment of society deal with the laws of government and how society conducts itself. Those are very explicit in the Bible. And when you violate that, you get some very explicit bad consequences. Now, these Colossian false teachers had an eternally destructive effect on the believers. So Paul takes off the velvet gloves in this book. He takes them on and he exposes them without mercy. There's a certain point where you deal gently with error, and then at another point you take off the velvet gloves and you put on the steel mitt, and you give no mercy to those who are creating eternal destruction to the believers. Paul speaks specifically here to a specialized body of humanity, which he describes in the opening verse as being in Christ, which means to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that by now you have become aware of your distinctiveness, that you are in Christ. Second verse, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And this book is written to you. The same problems that existed in Colossae exist today. All the basic cults are repeating the same errors that Paul deals with in this book. These people are sinners who have been saved by the grace, salvation, gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ as the qualified believer. They are the in Christ people. They are the church. The Christians of the church body have experienced the great relief of sins forgiven and irrevocably forgiven, thereby being destined for eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. That is the great result of the gospel, the grace of God, the relief that your sins have been forgiven. This is the agony that people suffer under in our society, the fear of facing a God with sin upon them that has not been forgiven. But God has corrected all the sin problem, and furthermore, He has corrected in such a way that once you're in the family of God, you can never be taken back out. The church began, we pointed out, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at salvation, the believing sinner is placed into Christ and becomes part of the church universal. This is the group that Paul is speaking to. The church is totally distinct from and unrelated to Israel and all of its covenants. Matthew 16:18, which we looked at in detail, was the declaration that Jesus made after he was formally rejected by the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership, so that he could not fulfill his mission of fulfilling the covenants to Israel. Matthew 16:18, Jesus crosses over into Gentile territory, Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, you're a pebble, but upon this rock, your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." There, the Lord Jesus Christ indicated that a distinctively new thing, "I will build," future, and is being carried on by him to this day. It was not something that existed in the past. The divine plan for Israel to rule all nations under Jesus Christ is now on hold, while God is doing a new thing, creating the church, bringing together a group of people who are in Christ. The Jews were never in Christ. People under Judaism can never say they are in Christ. That is a select and intimate position that only Christians enjoy. The key feature of the church age is God's grace, enabling a believer to live a supernatural life through the application of the doctrine that he has learned by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This specialized body of believers is addressed in the Colossian letters, in the Colossian letter, as those who are in Christ. Now, the beginning of the church was made very clear early on in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 5. And I want to again stress to you that it did have a beginning after centuries of Judaism being in operation. Acts 1:5, "For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." 10 days later, this prediction was fulfilled. It says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will happen in a few days, namely on the day of Pentecost, and on that day they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nobody in the history of the human race had been baptized by the Holy Spirit up to that time. Here was a tremendously, totally new relationship to the living God. And it is because the church age is so distinctively different that we have to remember these details so that we understand the power that we Christians had that others never had. And because we are baptized into Christ, we have an intimate relationship with the Son of God. John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus said, "In that day when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." No Old Testament saint was ever indwelt by God, yet you are indwelt by Jesus Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Son of God. This is one thing, if we could ever drum into the heads and hearts of our young people, would, and they would choose to live by it, would surely guide them in a lot of decisions that they make in life that are bad. If they knew they were making those decisions while being indwelt by Christ, while walking around with the Holy Spirit flooding their whole body, so they're under His observation and His potential blessing as well as His potential discipline. It is in the 11th chapter of Acts, chapter 15, that we find that what happened on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of Acts 1:5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit promise. This was Peter's ministry to the Gentiles in Caesarea. Acts 11:15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So it is in Acts 11:15 and 16 that we learn that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, the church began. Acts 1:5 declares the prophecy of the future baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that signals the beginning of the church age. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us how this routinely functions when a person trusts in Christ as Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." So today, at the moment you believe in Christ as Savior, you are baptized into the universal body of Christ. You are placed in Christ. You're in the church. The body of Christ, born-again believers. So the church started in one local geographic place, the city of Jerusalem, and in 30 years, it covered the known world. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, were 120 Jewish age believers. These people were born again. These people were sealed to the eternal destiny of being in heaven. They were as born again as Abraham was, or David, or any Old Testament saint. But they were on Jewish ground. They were in Judaism. And on the day of Pentecost, they were transferred from that position into the position of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount following the ascension of Jesus, called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The total number in the room was 120 people. Now notice Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now they were filled with the Holy Spirit because that's what happens at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, you have no known unconfessed sins. All is forgiven and you're in the inner circle. And therefore, it's simply observed that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's different than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 11, we notice, we are told that at the same time, on the day of Pentecost, they were also baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit once. You're filled many times. Every time you confess stepping out of line with the will of God and being brought in, you are again filled with the Spirit. That means that He controls you. So Jewish age believers here were already regenerated. They were already sealed into the destiny of salvation. But when the baptism of the Holy Spirit hit them, on that day they were fused into one body that now became the church of the living God. And these Jewish age believers were transferred into the new age of the church, which began on that day. And they now came to represent Jesus Christ on this earth. And we, their descendants, are the only representatives of Jesus Christ on this earth. And only those Christians who are well versed in doctrines of Scripture are the true representatives of Christ on this earth. John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me." Jesus says, "I'm leaving, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to replace me, to guide you into spiritual truth." John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus was here present physically. He was omnipresent everywhere in his deity. When he left, which he did at the ascension, then the Holy Spirit, who had been present in his omnipresence on this earth, now was also present himself in all of the believers who form the church body. Notice verses 12 and 13. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." That which the Holy Spirit has revealed is now recorded in the New Testament. And that is why we tell you that he is your teacher. I may be the speaker, or somebody else may be the speaker who explains a doctrine to you, but you'll never learn it until God the Holy Spirit makes it real to your understanding. And he will never make it real to your understanding when you're out of the inner circle of temporal fellowship. That's the way the system works, and it works inevitably. That is why many Christians make very little progress towards spiritual maturity. They sit in church all their lives. Nobody has ever told them 1 John 1:9 is the key to the Spirit of God teaching you. And when the Spirit of God does not teach you in a church, when the believers are not taught by the Spirit of God because they don't understand the principle of temporal fellowship, then they begin substituting other things in that church service. And the preacher, in order to hold the crowd, he begins substituting things from the pulpit. He's no longer pounding away at the basics of doctrine. He is no longer presenting the mind of Christ. He is now appealing to the mind of man. And anybody who knows something about the Word of God will sit there and cringe over the triviality and the shallowness that people are given. If you have ever had occasion, which unless you've been ill, to stay home Sunday morning and listen to the radio programs of the great religious establishments of our Dallas community, you'd be surprised the trivia, the shallowness of the greatest churches and the greatest names, and there is nothing. What a price the believers will pay. They who are members of this unique, distinct, aristocratic body, the Church of the Living God. So these 120 Jewish age believers were suddenly indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were filled with the Spirit of God. He controlled them. They were baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. They then preached on that day, we're told, the gospel to devout Jews. These were Jews who had come from everywhere to celebrate the Passover festival. And these devout Jews, some of them may have been saved, some of them may have not been saved. But we're told that that's what was immediate result of their being baptized by the Holy Spirit. They had a voice to speak the gospel. And they began preaching the word of God. This is what we have indicated for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And these Jewish believers were also, at this point in time, who did believe this message, were born again, and they were brought into the body of Christ and temporal fellowship. The believers, 120, received a spiritual gift on the day of Pentecost. One gift, among others, was the gift of speaking in foreign languages. And it is probably true, there is some doubt about this, but it's probably true that all 120 spoke in the foreign languages, and not just the apostles. But in any case, Jewish age believers suddenly were placed into this body of Christ, and when they did, it was confirmed by their being able to explain what had happened, this marvelous new thing. It wasn't the gospel so much that they were preaching as to tell them the marvelous new thing of what God had done by this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they did it in languages that people understood. Now, there were three things were new to believers at this point in time. One was this baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ. Secondly, was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, permanently living in a human being from the point of his salvation until he dies physically. And the third new thing was spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. There are now, which are operating today, some of them were temporary, like speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now that we have nine, and each of us has at least one of them, the spiritual gifts were given to us permanently. You never lose your gift. You can't ask for it. You can't pray for it. You just find out what it is, and that's the way you serve God. And this, again, was totally new. Sometimes God the Holy Spirit indwelt people in the Old Testament to perform a mission, then he left them. Sometimes he gave them an ability gift to do something, like the men who constructed the temple, and then he left them. But you have not only Christ living in you, the hope of glory, but you have the Spirit of God living in you, the hope of great power and achievement in your life. They already had regeneration. They were already sealed to the destiny of eternal life. So now these five things that are characteristic of Christians became true of all of them. After the day of Pentecost, these Jewish believers were Christians, and all who subsequently were saved received these five things automatically. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we have the example of some Jewish age believers who hadn't heard about Pentecost. When they were told the truth about God's new work, they were brought into the body of Christ. And in the transition period between the close of Judaism and the beginning of the church age, apostolic hands sometimes were the means by which a person received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the normal process settled in with 1 Corinthians 12:13. So, what's the purpose of the church? This is where the confusion comes today. And I start again with the basic understanding, the basic premise, that the church is not the outgrowth of Judaism. The two have nothing to do with one another. It is not the purpose of the church to fulfill Israel's promised covenant blessings. God's promises through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic, the Palestinian, the new covenants, these have never been fulfilled up to the birth of Christ. When Jesus was born, he said, "Here I am," to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and its subsequent explanation in the Palestinian, Davidic, and new covenants. And they gave him the back of their hand. They refused to permit him to bring in the covenant blessings. These have not been fulfilled to this day. Covenants which promised a king to rule over the nation of Israel, which would exist forever. Covenants which promised the eternal possession of the land of Palestine from the Nile to the Euphrates. Covenants which promised spiritual blessing of the new birth and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Covenants which promised that Israel would become the superpower of all the world in a world of peace and prosperity, and that this nation of Israel would be the source of the knowledge to all the rest of the world about God. Now, you know that none of that's ever happened. And we have nowhere in Scripture that God says, I've changed my mind, because when God said this to Abraham, he said it's going to be forever. And you remember how God confirmed it? How clever are you? Do you remember? When Abraham was staggered by these promises and the potential that God was going to do with him, God said, now I'm going to sign this as a contract. You and I, Abraham, are going to sign a contract. And so Abraham was put in a deep sleep. And people in those days would make a contract with each other, which was irrevocable before God, by taking some animals as a sacrifice, and they would split the sacrifice in two parts. And they would put one on one part side of a path and one on the other, and they'd have several sacrifices. Then the people would say, I covenant to do this, you covenant to do that, and we make this covenant before God, and now we're going to sign it. And arm in arm, they'd walk between these sacrifices down the path. That sealed it. Abraham is in a deep sleep. Suddenly God appears as a flaming, smoking torch, furnace-like appearance to him, and he sees the animals laid out. And God says, I promise all these things to you, Abraham, and to your descendants, and I will never take back my word. It is irrevocable. If they disobey me, I'll punish them, but this will be done. And then Abraham's ready to get up and walk with God through the pieces of the sacrifice, but he doesn't. Instead, God walks through it alone. See? And so he sees this furnace torch go through the sacrifice, through the parts of the sacrifice, down the path, and Abraham understands that he has nothing to do with it. His descendants have nothing to do with the fulfillment of these covenants. And that's exactly where we stand today. Jesus came to provide that fulfillment. He indicated that in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and 32. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. This is Simeon's adoration of the baby Jesus, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. He came to be a light to the Gentiles, and he came to fulfill the glory of the people of Israel. And Simeon knew that this baby Jesus was the one who would do that. But the Jews rejected Christ. They crucified him. And so the Jewish kingdom promises were postponed, but never terminated. See, there's the rub. People assume that the promises to Israel were terminated because Christ was rejected. Never. Because Abraham never walked through the path with the sacrifices on each side. Only God did that. So it's all dependent upon God to fulfill the contract. When Christ then turned to his new mission of building the church, his bride, the body of Christ. And God's purpose today is not the fulfilling of the covenant promises of Israel. We are not in the business of building a kingdom. I used to be associated with a denomination where the preachers were forever talking about building the kingdom. And the church is not building a kingdom. The kingdom is in abeyance. A lady one time told me the reason she had her infant children sprinkled and called it water baptism was in order that they might have a claim upon the promises of God's covenants. And I said, wait a minute, you're a Christian. There are no covenants with you. God has no covenant promises to you. Those belong to the Jewish people. What makes you think that you have some access to it? Well, the reason was this confusion between Israel and the church. And when you do that, I'll guarantee you, you'll fritter away your life. and you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you haven't learned this lesson now, you'll learn it then. And then you'll say, now I realize why my life was so useless. If I'd have lived under my program of the church with the power of the Spirit of God and the knowledge of doctrine, I could have been like a skyrocket going off with a blast of glory, and I would have enjoyed such a great eternity now. It is a serious thing to miss this difference. God is not building the kingdom now. Israel's kingdom was postponed through the rejection of Jesus Christ, her king. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Disciples said, Lord, everything is messed up. Verse 6. You came to inaugurate the kingdom. You came to fulfill the promises to Israel. And here, it's all messed up. They rejected you, but now you're alive again. So their natural question was, they hadn't quite caught the church age vision yet. That came with Paul. They said, are you going to do it now? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now, I heard a very famous preacher in the Metroplex area. Every one of you would know his name, and you would genuflect the minute you heard it in respect and adoration. And I heard him preaching a sermon, and he quoted this verse, and he said, and these disciples were so ignorant, they still thought that there was going to be a kingdom. They still thought there was going to be a kingdom upon this earth. Well, that's when I stopped genuflecting before him, because I found who the ignorant one was. It was this preacher with more members than could ever fit in his auditorium at one service, who thought that there was to be no future for Israel. These disciples were right. The timing was the problem. So in verse 7, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. It is not for you to know when this is going to happen. That was not a true answer from Christ. That would have been a total falsehood if there was to be no future kingdom upon this earth. Jesus should have said, now look, let's get it straight once and for all. Israel has lost the kingdom. Israel is gone. Israel is finished. The church is going to take over from now on. Instead, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And what Jesus was saying to them was that a new thing is coming in. You concentrate on being my witnesses. The age of the kingdom is now in the future. Furthermore, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he stressed again that things were not over for Israel as a nation. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Paul says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul said one of the secrets that God never revealed in the Old Testament was that the Jewish people would come into total spiritual blindness. Total spiritual blindness. They would reject their Messiah, and even after they rejected him, and even after history moved on, they still wouldn't catch on. That total blindness rests upon the Jew today. But he says partially. Here and there, a Jew is going to become a Christian. Here and there, a Jew will become a Christian. But most Jews will go into hell, because there will be upon them this blindness. And then verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. Eventually, God will restore the nation as it is delivered, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Is there anybody in this auditorium that is so deluded as to think that God has taken sin away from the Jewish people today? He has not. He has left them in their blindness. And because, as Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and they reject the Savior, every Jew goes into the lake of fire. Our society may laud him and praise him and hold him in great esteem, but without Christ, no matter how good a person he was, he is doomed. And he is doomed because there is a blindness upon him. So Israel's promises are yet to be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled apart from the church body. God's program today is very simply the calling out from Jews and Gentiles to form a body which will be the bride of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:18 puts it this way. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to him by the Father. And Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. Romans 10, 12, 13. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So God's program today is to call from Jew and Gentile a new group of people, a group of people which are specifically designed to be related to Jesus Christ. The church is the product of divine grace alone. Grace is the unearned blessing of God, and God is free to bless us because of the death of Christ. The church is to show forth the glories of the living God. We are not commoners, brethren. Please act like royalty. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to be so proud through all eternity to be able to point to the lowest human being morally and show what a great trophy of grace he has made out of him. The church is to show forth his glory. The death of Christ removed all the limitations that sin has imposed on us and all restrictions on the love of God toward us. There is nothing that you and I cannot rise to morally. There is nothing that we cannot rise to intellectually. There is nothing we cannot rise to in prosperity. There is nothing that we cannot rise to in doing good that has eternal consequences because of who we are in Christ. That little expression means everything. In Christ, you're part of the church. Salvation, because it is a gift, removes all obligations. No earning of credits with God. God has declared all under sin. Furthermore, to make that clear, if you realize that, just to be sure that nobody thinks he can make it by some act of his, Galatians 3:22, Paul says, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Not only are we born with Adam's guilt upon us, not only are we guilty of our own acts of sin, but God says, I formerly as a judge declare you to be a sinner. Now that's a triple whammy. And with that final act, you're not going anywhere on your own. God says, you're down, you're out. I make it very clear that there's no question in my mind, as the judge who makes the decision, that's the reality. You are out. You are a sinner. And consequently, it is the act of God that brings us together. God's way of dealing with us is grace. We close on that high note. In contrast to the Old Testament way of life, which was doing things to get God's blessing, grace in salvation and in the Christian life is the way God works now. That is his dispensation. And so grace must be the guiding factor in our local church operation. Grace must govern how we teach the Word of God. We appeal to you to respond to the Word of God for the blessings and fullness and privileges that are yours in Christ. And we do that in the privacy of your priesthood, where you sit in this auditorium and a pastor teacher with the spiritual gift of teaching gives you the information. Nobody knows whether you're saying hooray or baloney, but you're going one way or the other. You're accepting or you're rejecting. That's the grace way. You do not try to force people to come into the Christian life, and you do not force people to do what's right. You constantly, gently, when people do what's wrong, and we learned this in summer camp, we have to constantly, gently try to bring people who are doing wrong to doing what is right. but it has to be a grace method. That's how we have to deal with teaching of the Word of God. In my early days as a seminary student here in another church that I worked in Irving, they had a visiting evangelist one evening that was determined that a little girl sitting right there in the middle of the front section needed to go to heaven. And when at the end of the service she wouldn't raise her hand and she would not come forward to be saved, he walked down there, muscled his way past the people in that row, grabbed her and started pulling her to the front. Now that is called dragging people into heaven technique. And this little girl responded appropriately. She let out a piercing scream. Boy, talk about a jump and jive in church service. Guys who were asleep woke up fast. And this little girl is screaming and this evangelist is pulling her. And I'm wondering, what am I doing here? Well, it was the last time I was doing there. I figured that this was not grace in teaching the Word of God. Grace decides how we take money, how we raise funds, how to secure finances for the Lord's work. It has to be Holy Spirit led. It has to be free. It has to be private. It has to be your sacrifice of substance. But I do have the right to close this service by telling you that if you have learned something in the Word of God, and if you have said, I never knew that, that's a new connection. Well, of course, that's what that means. Well, this is a higher plateau. I never applied it that way. Then we have a right to ask you for your financial support. But if you haven't learned anything, we've done you no good, then please just walk out. Ignore the offering boxes. We have spotters who watch, and they give us a check on how many people have been helped in the service and how many have not, by how many go by the offering box. But it has to be between you and God. See, it's all private. No pressure. And grace decides how we give an invitation. We don't give it like the preacher I just told you. This is a matter of belief. It's not a matter of public profession. And any time a preacher says, come down the aisle, you know he's going for one thing. He wants you down the aisle because he wants to look good in the eyes of his congregation. And he wants to build up his membership. That's what he's after. If he was after getting people saved, he would be very careful not to give them one human act to perform that would dilute, that would confuse them in walking an aisle to be saved instead of sitting there and saying, God, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. And you're right. You've made the provision. And I want to tell you, I accept Christ and what he has done for me. Grace must govern how we receive members into the local church organization. We don't have people come forward and sit down in the front row and secretary give them a card, fill this out, how many you want this person? This person, how many you want this man in your church? Well, he happens to be Jack the Ripper, but you don't know that. So you raise your hand, sure, bring him in. Membership is a big thing. We want to be able to give a good report to our organization at the end of the year. You must examine people before you bring them in and give them voting privileges so that by grace they can function. It's how we treat your priesthood as a believer. You are living as unto the Lord. We respect your privacy. Sometimes we'll tell you something we think you shouldn't do, but it's between you and God how you live your life. And we live and let live in that respect. And how we treat visitors in the service. No gimmicks. We don't embarrass people in our service. We don't say, well, look at that new person. Will you stand up? We'd like to take a look at you. In fact, just why don't you parade by here? We'd want to see how you walk and what kind of hairdo you have. We don't embarrass people by calling attention to them. Now, after the service, we have friendly people who will go up to visitors. And that is proper and should be done. And how we view leadership in the local church. The leadership is not perfect, but we respect it. And where it needs correction, we leave it with God, who ultimately will straighten things out. And how we deal with old sin nature failures of members. We have no heroes in the Christian life. Frailty covers each of us, and we treat each other with grace. And we make correction as correction needs to be made. That's the church. That's what it's all about, to be in Christ. God our Father, we thank you for our magnificent position, and we understand perhaps more clearly now that the book of Colossians is to a specialized group of people, and we're that people. We pray thy blessing upon the things which we have learned this day, that we may apply them with great zeal and great conviction, and the consequence of thy great blessing upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.